Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
According to your theology, Jesus only came to save certain people, the elect. If this is so, and people are the elect, certain people are the elect, and have already been selected by God, so to speak, and what would be the point in giving people the gospel when they're going to be saved anyway?
Well, you see, the environment in which God saves anyone is the hearing of the Word of God. Now, out in the world, sprinkled in the world, and God is not a respecter of persons, there are those who are elect of God. We have no idea who they are or where they are, and they can be found in any kind of a situation. They can be found in a palace, and they can be found in a den of thieves. They can be found in either any place in the world. But in order for God to save them, they have to be under the hearing of the Word of God. So God, in His divine economy, and this is the way God arranged it. He could have done it 100 other ways, but this is the way He arranged it. He assigned the task of getting the gospel to these people, to those who have indeed become saved. He has told them, go ye into all the world with the gospel. And so our task is to get the gospel out there so as many people as possible become acquainted with it, because amongst them there will be those whom only God knows that He has planned to save, and they must come under the hearing of that gospel.
Yeah, but the point is, if they've already been elected to be saved, then no matter what you do, they're going to be saved anyway.
Well, God is going to save them, but God has His own methodology of saving them. He has indicated, He has laid down the rule, and God abides by His own rules. God is under the law of God just as we are. And He is part of His law. It says faith. And faith, there is the essence of faith, is Christ Himself. Faith, or Christ, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God cannot save anybody. If He elected someone to become saved and that person never came under the hearing of the Word of God, then God would be completely frustrated in His plan. His plan would not be going together according to His own law. But because God is meticulously following His law, He will also see to it that before that person dies, or before the end of the world, whichever comes first, that person will be under the hearing of the Word of God. And the methodology by which He sends out the Word is through the activity of believers as they share the gospel with the world.
Well, let me ask you just one last thing. The theology which you espouse, isn't it, in fact, Calvinism?
Well, excuse me. You keep saying the theology I expound or whatever. I don't expound Calvinism or anything else. I simply teach what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has chosen certain ones to salvation. And so that's what we have to teach. We don't tell God what the salvation program ought to be. We don't figure out our own theology. We just very humbly and very carefully search the Bible and find out what God is telling us. And God tells us that He did not come to save every human being. He did not name everybody in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says. He and those that He did become saved are those whom He had chosen from the foundation of the world. And He goes on in John 6, verse 37, and these are the words of God, not my words all that the Father giveth me will come to me. And he said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. These are not my words. That isn't my theology. That is simply what the Bible is saying. And so we have to make up our mind. Are we going to humbly listen to God say it? Or are we going to come up with our own ideas and our own kind of theology? Here's a letter that comes from Holland, and it's actually from an Arab listener, and he has begun to read the Bible, and he asks this question. Sin is breaking God's commands and separates us from our Creator. But if we confess, and he is quoting here from Romans chapter 10, if we confess, he is faithful to forgive us from all unrighteousness. What is that faith? Is it confessing by mouth and believing in our heart in Christ's redemption on our behalf? What is that faith? Well, it is the faith that saves us is the faithfulness of Christ in following through on the mandate that had been given him by God, and he himself is eternal God. That's a divine mystery all in itself. But he is faithful in carrying out all that was required, and it was an enormous cost he had to pay in order to save those whom God planned to save, and they will become saved. Now, the question follows, how can I be saved from sin? What are the stipulations for receiving eternal life with Christ? Well, the stipulation is that God has to save us. We cannot get ourselves saved. We cannot, by an act of our will, become saved. All of these teachings that are so prevalent today in many, many quote-unquote Christian circles are based on what man would like to believe, but not what is true. And so they have come up with a do-it-yourself gospel, where you can do it yourself, become saved. It's based on a completely wrong understanding of what salvation is, or how it all works, and how we relate to the law of God. It is not, there is no understanding of this. It is simply based on I want to get right with Christ. I want to be with him forevermore, and therefore if I do this or I do that, I can become saved. Won't wash. The fact is we're sinners and we're dead in our sins. And the Bible tells us that of ourself, we will not seek after God. But God finds us. The one thing that we do know is that when God saves anyone he plans to save, we must be in the environment of the Word of God, because that same Romans 10 verse 17 teaches that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is, Christ comes. Christ is the very essence of faith. He comes into our life as we hear the Word of God, and if we were one of God's elect, that gives enormous promise, because any one of us who is not saved could just as well be one of God's elect as anybody else. And if we should be one of God's elect, he will apply that word that we're hearing or that we're reading to our life and make us his child. And that is the only way we're going to become saved.
A question about Job.
Job?
Yes.
Yes.
Why did God allow Satan to do what he done to Job? And why does God allow Satan to do bad things in our lives today?
Well, there's a lot of mystery about God's actions. There are certain things we can know and certain things we cannot know. Job, the book of Job is actually a historical book. What we read there actually did happen. And God did allow Satan to do certain terrible things to Job's family and to his fortunes, so that he was stripped of all of his wealth and all of his children, retaining only his wife. That was all that was left. And other than that, he lost everything. And then later on, all of that was brought back to him. That is, he again bore children, and he came to great riches. And actually, God is setting up Job here as a picture, as a metaphor, or as a parable, a historical parable of the Lord Jesus. That Christ came under the wrath of God. He lost everything. He emptied himself of his glory. And then he rose from the grave, and he again is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's just approximately what the book of Job is about. Now, why God did this and that with Satan, like, for example, a bigger wonder is why, after Satan rebelled against God, why was he allowed to come into heaven during the first 11,000 years of the history of the world? These are questions we don't have all the answers to. We just know that God did it, and we read about it and accept it. But we don't understand everything.
Where do fallen angels come from? Were they here when God created the earth?
We have no information like that. We know that they are created beings. The angels are created beings. The precise moment of their creation, we do not know. God does not tell us that.
Is God a man? Is Jesus just like God?
Jesus is God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is eternal God. He's always been eternal God. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, that's why he could say, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. Or I and the Father are one. And yet God reveals himself as three distinct persons, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. And that's a divine mystery, because our finite, tiny minds were not designed to understand an infinite personality such as God is.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
We have a question here from across the ocean, from the land of Ghana in Africa. And this listener to the Open Forum is asking a question about the Song of Solomon. If you look in the Bible, you get to Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And then there's a little book called The Song of Solomon, just before Isaiah, a big prophetic book of the Old Testament. And The Song of Solomon is a very, very unusual book. We even sometimes might ask the question, why did it ever find its place in the Bible? Because of the kind of language that is used there. It is the language of love. And in fact, our caller from our letter from Ghana is asking that question. Is this just a love story that how can it fit in the Bible? How are we to understand this? Now, let me just read a couple of verses just to give you an idea. Amongst the other verses in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, we read in verse 15, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Or we could look at chapter 4, verse 2, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing." Or verse 3, "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks." Verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." And so on. And in fact, if we did not understand that Christ spoke in parables, we can get an altogether wrong thinking about the Song of Solomon. As a matter of fact, years and years ago, I remember a pastor that I was quite well acquainted with, and we were having a talk together, and he was very excited about the Song of Solomon because he was looking at it strictly physically, and it was stimulating his sexual desire. As a matter of fact, it wasn't surprising, but about a year later, he got into a very adulterous relationship with someone in his congregation. He was reading the Song of Solomon not as a parable, which it is, but he was reading it simply in its historical content, and it stimulated his sexual thinking, his carnal desires, and it was all wrong what he was doing. Actually, the Song of Solomon is a love story, but spiritually it is pointing to Christ's love for his believers. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel that God was married to. In the New Testament, it is the body of true believers that are the bride of Christ. And it is a series of conversations. It's a dialogue where at one point Christ is speaking, and at another point the believers are speaking. And God is using the language of love because Christ is the very essence of love. He loves his believers with a passion. We are his bride, and so this is set forth also in the language of the Song of Solomon. But my, if we ever read the Song of Solomon and find out that it's stimulating our carnal desires, then we better stop right there. We're on a wrong path. We're reading that with a wrong intention altogether. It has never been written for that purpose. It was written in order that we might see the beautiful way in which God expresses his love for those whom he has become the bridegroom of, and of course the true believers are his bride.
Sorry, Luke 6:36.
Luke,
I believe it.
Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 36.
I believe, because I'm in the car, "Give and it will be given to you."
Be therefore merciful. Luke 6:36, "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Is that the verse?
No, actually, maybe I'm mistaken, but there's a verse that says, "Give and it will be given to you."
Yes, right. Yes, that's Luke 6.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, you see, we can't outgive the Lord. We read, it's a very, very lovely verse, actually. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. It's verse 38
okay.
of Luke 6. "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye measure withal, it shall be measured to you again." Now you see, when we give of ourselves, when we lay our lives down on the altar of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, who rules over the kingdom of God, and we when we become saved, we become his servants. And the consequence of this service to God is blessing, 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 blessing. Oh, no, it doesn't mean that we're going to have a lot of money. It doesn't mean that we're going to be financially successful. It doesn't mean that we're going to live in the finest of health and have every disease cured, physical disease. No, not that kind of blessing. These are spiritual blessings. Because bear in mind, if we are truly saved and we are serving as a servant of Christ, we are identified with the most wonderful kingdom that could ever, ever be imagined, serving the most wonderful and powerful and great king that anyone could ever serve. And in turn, we have his promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have his promises that we have been given eternal life, because we'll only serve in that way after, if Christ has first saved us. We have his promises that when we die, we're going to be with Christ forevermore. We have the blessing of seeing others who we witness to. Occasionally we'll see one of them, that they too become a child of God. What a blessing that is. We have the blessing that no matter what happens, God is always in control of it. We never have to, in other words, we are living with perfect security, even though we may be slandered and persecuted in various ways. Makes no difference. We have Christ with us, and we know that the minute we die, we're going to leave our present weak and frail body in this sin-cursed earth and go instantly to be with Christ forevermore. The blessings keep going and going and going.
I have one more quick question, if possible.
Yes.
Tithing. Now, giving 10%, does it have to go to the church, rather, or could it go towards, say, someone on the corner that needs it?
Well, the purpose of the tithe had to do, it was a picture, in the Old Testament, it was a picture of those who do become saved. Most of the Israel were farmers, and they would take 10% of their crops or of their animals, the increase of their animals, and bring them to Jerusalem each year, and from that the tribe of Levi was supported, and out of the tribe of Levi the priesthood was supported. But that was a picture of the fact that as we send the gospel out into the world, there will be a harvest of, there will be an increase, and the 10% represent those who come into the kingdom of God. So the purpose of the tithe is not to support the physical needs of the world, but the spiritual needs of the world. God has laid it on the hearts of the unsaved of the world to send out mercy ships and to support Red Cross and such institutions, and that's fine. I mean, that's wonderful. They are getting at the need that they can see with their physical eye. But there is a need that we see with our spiritual eyes that is infinitely more great than what we can see with our physical eye. Because we look beyond the present of where people are dying of malnutrition or of ill health or whatever, at eternity, and we see these people in hell forevermore. And so we use our tithe in order to supply the gospel, get the gospel out there, out into the world, so that there will be people who will be rescued by becoming saved, because they won't become saved unless they're under the hearing of the gospel. And then when they become saved, they are like the tithes of the Old Testament that are brought back in to the temple treasury, that is, they're brought into the kingdom of God. And so we should use our, if we're a child of God, we have a very special and particular mandate. The world, the unsaved of the world, they have no idea about this horrible, horrible predicament that all unsaved men are in and women are in, that they're headed for hell. They that they don't want to think about that. They know nothing about it. They don't follow the Bible at all. But the true believer, they know very, very well about it and the reality of it and the seriousness of it, and therefore they marshal their resources in order to get the gospel out as far as possible into the world. And that's why Family Radio exists, for example, just to get the gospel out into the world.
Hi, Brother Camping. Can you please read Romans 16, verse 22, please?
Romans 16, verse 22?
Yes.
All right, let's look at that. Romans 16, verse 22. There we read, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Is that the verse? Is that it?
Yes, that's it.
Yes, all right. Now, we have to read this now in the light of the Word of God. Now, Tertius, apparently, is the secretary. You remember when we look in Jeremiah that when Jeremiah was receiving words from God, he had a secretary named Baruch, and Baruch wrote the words down. Jeremiah spoke them as God gave them to him, and Baruch wrote it down. Now, the book of Romans comes from the mouth of Paul. Paul would have heard the words from God, and apparently Tertius was his secretary who wrote those words down. And so we find, because of what we read in the book of Jeremiah, we can quickly understand how we are to understand this kind of a sentence.